I'm not sure whether or not I should warn you that tonight's sermon will touch on topics that include life after death, time travel, aliens, and the rapture. Because if I do warn you, those of you who are visitors may panic about what kind of church you've come to, and those of you who are regulars may be wondering whether your usual pastor has been kidnapped by aliens and replaced by a hologram with a completely different message. But don't run screaming from the room just yet. Hopefully it will make some sort of sense in the next 15 minutes or so. Probably most of you have encountered Christians who have said that if you have faith in God, then you should not grieve the death of another Christian because they've gone to a better place. And more than likely, they quoted the opening line of the reading that we heard tonight from Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians. We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers and sisters, about those who have died, so that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. And then they waggle with their fingers and say, see, no sadness, only joy. Now, the first thing they've got wrong is the passage of Scripture itself. It doesn't say, so that you may not grieve, full stop. It says, so that you may not grieve the way those who have no hope grieve. It is saying that different people grieve differently, and that there's a big difference between hope-filled grieving and the black hole of utter despair. And the second misunderstanding is about what people grieve over. Anybody who thinks that you don't grieve if you are sufficiently confident that the departing person is going to a better place has never observed an airport departure lounge. If you watch an extended family farewelling their son and his wife and children who are leaving forever to take up $1 million a year job as the quality control inspector for an ice cream producer in a beautiful tropical paradise, will know that faith in the better life they are going to does not dispel the grief of the family who are left behind. The size of our grief is primarily about the size of the hole left in our lives, no matter what we think is happening to the departed. But as the Apostle Paul says, what we think is happening to them certainly does change the flavour of our grief. We will still grieve, but we will grieve differently. And so the apostle wants to make sure that we are not uninformed about those who have died, so that our grief may be the grief of those who have genuine hope. Well, we run into a little problem when it comes to being informed, don't we? Because the witnesses are a little hard to make contact with, and the Bible does, it must be admitted, seem to teach two different, apparently irreconcilable views on what happens to those who have died. The more popular one is that our bodies die and our souls go straight on to live with Jesus in heaven. The other view, which is much less popular but actually has much better biblical support, is the one expressed in this passage from Paul's letter. The dead are simply dead, and they rest in peace, completely dead, until the day of resurrection, when, with a cry of command and the archangel's call and with the sound of God's trumpet, the dead in Christ will rise to new life. I'm not sure that it is entirely possible or even necessary to try reconciling the two, but I do think we can at least note some possibilities. Pushed to choose, I lean pretty strongly towards the dead until the day of resurrection view. But you could legitimately challenge me, especially given that we're only a few days after our All Saints service, with a question about what on earth I think we are doing calling on those who have died in Christ to pray with us now. Tough question. Here come the aliens. In his great novel Slaughterhouse-Five, Kurt Vonnegut Jr. has his main character, Billy Pilgrim, abducted by aliens from the planet Trelfamador. And the Trelfamadorians can see in four dimensions, and the fourth dimension is time. The Trelfamadorians describe the human perspective of time as being like travelling on a train through the Rocky Mountains while strapped immovably to a flat wagon, unable to move your head, and with your only view being through a long length of fixed pipe. Thus, your only view of the Rocky Mountains is a continuous line seen 1 centimetre circle at a time. You can't ever move your gaze forward or back because you're fixed. The Tralfamadorians, on the other hand, can see the whole mountain range at once and look at any point of it forward or back any time they like. So if your only view of time is through the pipe and you pass the point where somebody dies, you can never see them alive again. But the Tralfamadorians can see them dead here and alive just over here, both at the same time, any time they want. Now, believe it or not, a lot of great theologians have used very similar images to describe what it means to say that God lives outside of time. God can see it all at once, the whole mountain range. Now, the more you think about it, the more it scrambles your brain. But if, after the day of resurrection, we will live with God outside of time, then those who have been raised on the day of resurrection will be able to see now, just like choosing to look at a different bit of the mountain. Some of the kids will know that when Harry Potter does the time turner thing, something similar goes on, and he has to be very careful not to bump into himself or mess it up in some similar way. Now, even if you can't begin to get your head around that, just stick with the biblical metaphor of death being like sleep. When you awake from a deep sleep, you are completely unaware of the time that has passed. And so being raised from the dead after 1,000 years would feel the same as just passing straight through and being there from this life to the next. And that's about the best I can do as a way of reconciling these two images anyway. But perhaps there's a more disturbing question that comes from our reading, the Paul reading, not Slaughterhouse-Five. Perhaps you've been disturbed by teachings about the so-called rapture, the idea that Jesus will return and snatch up all the Christians, living and dead, into the sky and leave everyone else to be fried in apocalyptic fiery judgment. And of course, the main biblical verse on which this image is built is in this same reading that we heard. The dead in Christ will rise first, and then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up in the clouds together with them to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will be with the Lord forever. Now, the reason that that does sound exactly like what the rapture people say it is like is that when we hear it, we don't have any other frame of reference to hear it through than those descriptions that we've heard. But Paul's hearers had not read Hal Lindsey or the Left Behind series, and I reckon that they had a quite different image in their head. In the Greco-Roman world, if an emperor came to visit, the citizens of the town all went out to meet him. It would have been rude to wait until he got to the city gates before greeting him. They went out to meet him in the open country and then escorted him in festive procession into their city. Now, if you hear Paul's words again with that image in the background, it makes a huge difference, because instead of us meeting Jesus in the air to be whisked off to safety someplace else, leaving the world to burn, we are meeting him in the air to welcome him into the world that he loves and has come to redeem. We're not going somewhere else to be with Jesus. He is coming here to be with us and to renew the world, to make it and us new and fully alive again, no matter how dead we may have been. It makes a huge difference, doesn't it? It's why so many of the rapture people think that you might as well cut down all the rainforests and strip mine the planet, because we're leaving it all and it's all going to burn. You treat the planet rather differently if you think your Lord and King loves it and is preparing to move in. This is where the image in the Thessalonians reading tallies with the image in the parable that Jesus told in our gospel reading. The maidens with the lamps who are waiting for the arrival of the bridegroom are not waiting to go off with him somewhere else. They are the welcoming party who are waiting to escort him into the wedding feast. But both the rapture images and the images of the wise and foolish maidens tend to stir up apprehension in most of us, don't they? Instead of looking forward eagerly to the arrival of the bridegroom, we get anxious about whether we will be among those who are deemed adequately ready. Images of the Lord's imminent arrival have become so bound up with fear of judgment that we've come to equate the two as one and the same thing. And I'll concede that this is not a surprise. As the race who rejected Jesus and killed him, it's no wonder that we're not all that eager to have to look him in the face and answer for what we've done. And so much religious teaching is all bound up with separating ourselves from the condemned and somehow escaping the judgment that would otherwise have been ours. With that agenda in mind, the story of the wise and foolish maidens sounds like a warning that we'd better be prepared and on the job and on our best behaviour when the Lord comes, or we will be shut out. But look again. The story does not actually say that only those with enough oil will be let in and that the foolish maidens were shut out because they had no oil and had fallen down on the job. They were shut out because they weren't there. When the bridegroom arrived, instead of welcoming him and going in with him, they were off somewhere else looking for oil, which is not a sermon about don't look for oil, by the way. But think about it, though. When the bridegroom arrives, he's not counting lamps. He's eagerly anticipating being joined to his bride, and he's happy to celebrate with anyone and everyone. I'll concede that his mother-in-law may well notice whether we've got exactly the right number of lamps and who's responsible if we don't, because mother-in-laws do get rather obsessive about these things at weddings, but the bridegroom couldn't care less. He is in love with life, the universe and everything, and ready to party and everyone's welcome, and five lamps more or less is not going to bother him one little bit. So why do they miss out? They miss out because they are afraid to appear with no oil. Whether they are embarrassed to be seen as less competent than the others, or whether they are convinced that they have to earn their entry, or whether they are fearful of being judged and convinced that their failure to shine their light will see them condemned and shut out, I don't really know what it was. But what is clear is that they left the most important thing, welcoming and celebrating with the bridegroom, and in a desperate attempt to get everything perfect and not to be seen to have failed in any way, they are someplace else. And by fixating on whether they themselves were doing everything right, they've managed to miss out completely. If only they had swallowed their pride, joyously welcomed the bridegroom, apologised and laughed at themselves for their mistakes, and joined in the festive escort into the celebration. My friends, it does seem that the only way to miss out is to try and do it all by yourself, instead of trusting yourself to the generous and joyous mercy of the bridegroom. The one whose arrival we await is not a vengeful judge looking to take out his anger on every last one of us who got caught up in the frenzied chant of the mob, "Crucify him, crucify him." Most certainly he is the crucified one, and his outstretched hands still bear the scars of what we did. But he comes not for vengeance and judgment, but for a wedding. And when he looks at you, he does not see a blood-stained lynch mob. He sees the most beautiful bride. I'm not suggesting for a moment that there's no value in storing up more oil of blessing and righteousness and prayer and compassionate action. The more of that oil that you have, the richer your life will be while you await the final day. But when the day comes, nobody's going to be measuring oil. It's not what it's going to be about. The only thing that will count is his outrageously generous mercy and his joyous welcome of all who will welcome him, oil or no oil. And then, shining with the joy of forgiveness, we will meet him and welcome him and usher him into our world to make it his world. And for the coming of that day on this day, we work and pray. Amen. Amen.